John 16 is where you want to turn to. Ideally, we'll start with verse 23, finish out the chapter, and after that, we will go into a book study next week, still trying to stay 6 months with a book, 6 months in a textual study. This time, the book study, we're going to do something a good bit different. It will be a book study, but the book study is about the life of Christ. So it won't be about the life of Christ as far as the part that we're studying right now. We're going to go back and look at some material that we've covered in past classes to sort of refresh our memories and give us a good reminder, maybe tie in some things that we've been looking at to a small degree, but still staying with the life of Jesus. John 16, let's pick up with verses 23 and 24. Jesus has said in the previous verses that in a little while, verse 17, they were not going to see him anymore. He was going to depart. They didn't understand that, verse 18. Verse 19, they were really interested in understanding this. They talked amongst themselves as far as what he meant. Verse 20, he said, you're going to weep, you're going to lament, the world's going to rejoice, and your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. He gave an illustration about a woman in childbirth in 21, and then 22, a reminder, you're going to have sorrow, I'm going to die, and then you're going to be with me, without me, personally, throughout your lives, but things are going to get better. And then in 23 and 24, he says this, and in that day, ye shall ask me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be made full. Last Sunday night, we talked about this expression, in that day. When you see those words, do you want to stop, pause, and see what's going on? Pretty good idea, because he's pointing to something specific. Now here, when the Lord says, in that day, he's about to die. This information is being addressed to the apostles. What day do you think he has in mind? In that day. Well, I think the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The fulfillment that we've talked about in Sunday morning class, Acts 1 and 5. You're going to receive power. You're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is certainly, in my mind, referring to that same time here. And the Lord says, when that day, when that time comes, what will you stop doing? You're no longer going to be asking me any questions. Well, what would the reason for that be? Were they going to just get bored and say, well, we don't have any more interest in this stuff?
He said that the Spirit would give them utterance.
All right. The Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. Spirit was going to help them in their speaking and so forth. John 16, verse 13. So he was going to be that teacher. He was going to be that guide. Then, too, consider that point that we just discussed. Jesus said you're not going to ask him any more questions. Consider that in view of what we have back over in John chapter 14. It's been a little while since we were there, but this is part of that discussion too. John 14, 15, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where you're going. He had a question about where Jesus was going, and the Lord said, the time is coming when you won't have to ask that type of question. And also in verse 8, another disciple, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. A time was coming when they received the Holy Spirit where that also would be unnecessary. John chapter 16, verse 13. As you look at verse 23, and you see Jesus talking about the disciples asking. You have two different words used in verse 23 for ask. Now that may not be readily apparent in your English translation, but there are two different words in the Greek text. The first word seems to simply mean ask or make an inquiry, which would be consistent with what we just discussed. That is, Jesus is talking about asking for information. But then the second word that's translated ask in verse 23 means to pray or to make a request. And it's that second word that Jesus expands on in verse 24 as far as not just now asking for information, but a time was coming when they were going to be asking for various items. Let's pick up 24 again. He says, hitherto, up to this time you've asked how much? Nothing. But now a time is coming where in my name you're going to ask and you're going to receive so that your joy may be made full. As you look at the information just prior to verse 24, the Lord talks about what? His people could or would be asking for. He says, if you ask, what's that magic word? If you ask for, the end of verse 23, if you ask for anything. Well, that seems to be a pretty broad promise, doesn't it? Well, that was what the apostles were promised. The Lord said, whatever you ask for, you're going to get. Well, once again, as you see that, you want to stop and ask a question or two. Do you think the Lord meant if these fellows had wanted a new sailboat, heaven was going to pop one on a lake for them? Cabin out there in the lake?
If it fulfilled their will.
Remember the context. Jesus is preparing to leave. His apostles are ready to, just about ready to go out in the world. They're going to preach the gospel. They need the Holy Spirit. And the Lord knew that these fellows might need some other items as well. So as they went out there and tried to preach the gospel, Jesus gives them this assurance. He says, whatever you ask, context, whatever you ask, in conjunction with carrying out the Great Commission, you are going to receive it. Who's the writer of this book? John. Did John write any other books? All right, we've got 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then ultimately the book of Revelation. Well, if we keep our place here and turn over to 1 John chapter 3, we find a similar passage, and this suggests to me that what Jesus said in John chapter 16 was something that made a big impression on John. Many years later, John says, 1 John 3, starting with verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God, that whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him." John said, whatever we ask, we receive. We're trying to keep his commandments. Well, this in principle is what we find back here in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Let me point out this little detail as well. When you see that word ask, do you think people ask one time, and in some cases that one time asking is enough to receive what they desire? Sometimes. I mean, you ask for a waitress to come over. You may have to ask 4 or 5 times if it's really busy, but a lot of times you ask the waiter or waitress to come over one time and it's fulfilled. But there are some other times when what's true when it comes to asking? Yeah. You think a wife has ever asked her husband to stop doing this or that or start doing this or that? 25 years later, she's still asking. Well, it works that way sometimes. Now, I'm not saying that God operates in that principle where you have to wait 25 years, but you know, sometimes you have to ask for a long time. Other times you don't. Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, there's a story there about the widow and the judge. The widow went to the judge and again and again and again asked the judge, and the Lord used that illustration in talking about prayer. As Jesus talks about the apostles, and I find this interesting because you would think if anybody is going to get an answer, a yes answer, on the first try, who would it be? I mean, I'm thinking it's the apostles. They're about as close to him as anybody could have been, at least in the first century. But the Lord says to them, you're going to need to ask, and you will need to keep asking. So it's a good lesson for us when we think about prayer. One old commentator said this, and I really like the quote. It sort of sums things up. He said, the apostles had not prayed for anything through the name and mediation of Christ. They had followed him as a teacher. They had looked up to him as a master. They loved him as a friend. They believed him to be the Messiah, the one predicted by the prophets. But they had not fully realized that he was the one mediator between God and man, through whom alone God's mercy would come down to sinners and sinful creatures could draw near to God. They were now to learn that their master was one far higher than any prophet, yea, than Moses himself. When you look at what Jesus says here, in my name, this is not the first time that we find this expression. The Lord introduced it back in John chapter 14. You can find it in John 14, verses 13 and 14. You can also find it in John chapter 15, verses 7 and 16, and talking about this promise that was going to be possible for these men. And in each case, when you look at asking in the name of Christ, receiving whatever they wanted, the context tells us that this was going to be limited. Whatever they had as far as an evangelistic need, that was going to be met in this way. The Lord through his name. Now, up to this time, the apostles had not asked by the authority of Jesus. That really wasn't something that they needed to do, and that was, I think, illustrated pretty well by the preceding quote. But after we look at the resurrection, let's tie in a couple verses that we know so well. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, what's been given to me in heaven and earth? All power, or we might say all authority. He claims that after the resurrection. And then, after he makes that claim and statement in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Matthew 28, verse 18. He says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, I'm going to go with you always. Well, that idea of I'm going to go with you always is expanded on here in John chapter 16. I'm not just going to go with you, but I'm going to go with you in what sense? The items that come up as far as a need in your evangelistic material, I'm with you and I will also help you. Help you how fully? With whatever you need. In any respect, I will not leave you desolate. And again, when you look at that expression, in the name of Jesus, John 14, John 15, John 16, this was kind of a great new truth for these fellows. If you'd been an apostle, and you knew that Jesus was telling you some information that sounded maybe a little bit scary, but he said, I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to help you, what do you think your action would have been? Happy or not so happy? Well, I think pretty happy. What do we find in the text as we look at verses 23 and 24? The apostles had joy. And not only does it say they had joy, I think you have an extra word there, don't you?
Made full.
Yes, made full. I spoke about that word that is translated full a few weeks ago. We've seen it a couple times over the last month or so. And that is the word that means full in the sense of you can't put anything else in the glass. This is full in the sense of almost overflowing. You can't put another small drop in the glass. Why do you think the apostles would have felt that way? Going to go in and have some difficult circumstances, but the Lord said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be giving you all the things that you need or require to do the job. Why would their joy have been so full? All right, I think that's got to be one of the points. The Spirit was going to be with them, and they were not in this by themselves. Deity was going to be with them. Why else? What happens when people are successful in a venture? Feel good or feel bad? Well, generally, I think they feel pretty good. The disciples, as they go out, they've got the resources they need to preach and teach the gospel. People, maybe not everybody, but some people are going to start coming out of sin because they embrace the gospel of Christ. How do you feel if you help someone come to a knowledge of the truth and obey the gospel? You feel good. You feel joy. And the Lord was telling the apostles, not necessarily warning them, but indicating to them that great joy was on the way. Now, anything else that you want to add or ask before we sort of change gears with verse 24? Okay. At least once in my lifetime, I have heard a sermon, in this case it was actually a lecture, where someone said that as you look at verse 24, you can extract from this passage a conclusion which says it is wrong to pray in the name of Jesus. The Lord said, here, you know, up to this time, you've not asked anything in my name. And that's sometimes understood by people to believe that people had not prayed directly to the Lord. And that example today would still be binding on us. Well, I understand why someone might want to suggest that as a conclusion. But I do not believe that that's an accurate way to handle the text. Guyon Woods dealt with this, I think, very well. Many years ago, he put out a couple volumes as far as questions and answers, and he made this statement, which I want to share with you. He says, it is a misinterpretation of John 16, 23 and 24 to draw from it the conclusion that Jesus there forbade any address to him. It is, of course, very true that our prayers are to be addressed to the Father in the name of Christ, that is, by his authority, but the words of the foregoing passage were not intended to prohibit any address to him. It was the Lord's design in this instance to indicate to his followers their relation to him and to the Father when he was no longer with them. He said, in effect, this, you shall not, as you presently do, bring your questions to me. Henceforth, you shall make your needs known to the Father by my authority, and he will hear and answer. That's really what the Lord is saying. Now, you do find, and not just with this situation, but you do find some people sometimes, they have really good intentions, and maybe even the point that they're trying to make is true. But the passages that they use to teach their point, they just don't cut it. That's not what the Bible's trying to teach there. And the idea that's trying to be forced from the text is about as foreign to the text as you can possibly get. And here's one example of that. If you have a point that needs to be taught, or a point that's supported by the Bible, do you have to use passages, twist passages to make the point? No. And we should never do that. We should never go to a passage and just say, well, we can somehow use this or we can bend this a little bit and it's going to be used to support our point. Don't do that. Don't mishandle the word. Others do that. We fault them correctly for doing that, but we ourselves can do the same thing. Additional thoughts that you have before we pick up with John 16, 25 to 27? All right. Let's take now a look at these next three verses. 25 says, these things have I spoken to you in dark sayings. The hour cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in dark sayings, but shall tell you plainly of the Father. In that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. As you look at verse 28, you can break it down in such a way where it offers four simple points. And the four simple points are really, a description of God's plan for man. When Jesus said, he came from the Father. What does that point us to as far as the truth concerning Jesus? I came from the Father. I'm thinking in terms of Jesus' existence. I came from the Father. All right, there's pre-existence here. It wasn't that he had an origin, but he's always been. Father is eternal. Jesus is eternal. So that's fact number one. Then let's look at fact number two. He said, I came into the world. So he'd always existed. But when he comes into the world, all right, he's God and man together. He has taken on flesh. Then point number three. He says, I existed before the world was created. I came into the world to live among men. And then point number three, he said, I'm leaving where? The world. Well, what would we tie in with that statement? All right, that he died. He did what heaven needed done to redeem man. And then, of course, he's going to be raised up from the dead. And then he said, I go to the Father. That's point number four. He was going there to become man's mediator and to assume his glorious and rightful place once again. So very interesting. Verse 28, it really takes you from before the world was created until what Jesus is now doing through the end of time. And it's just fascinating that John was able to sum up all that information with just a few words. Now the apostles hear this information. And I mean, that's a lot of material that you have in verse 25. And then 26. And then as you get down to verses 28 and 30... hang on. I think I got ahead of myself a little bit. I want to back up just a little bit. In 25 to 27, yeah, that's where I wanted to be. I'm sorry. He said, these things have I spoken to you in dark sayings and so forth. All is going to be plain. In that day, you're not going to ask anything more. And then the disciples, as you look down a little bit, this is pulling from 29. He said, lo, now thou speakest plainly. And then you also have the information in verse 30. They drew what conclusion? They said, we now know all things. You think that was a little much on their part to make that claim? We've got it all figured out. Did they have it all figured out? No. What did Jesus say in the next verse? Well, there is that. But also, what else do we see? Yeah, do you really believe all things? And then, as you look ahead just a little bit more in verse 32, Jesus said, the hour is coming. When what's going to happen? You're all going to be scattered. So these fellows who said, we believe and we've got great confidence, you can depend on us and so forth, we don't have any more questions. They were really all messed up. When you think about Peter, the mob shows up. Did he have it all figured out? No, he thinks Jesus needs to be defended. So he grabs his sword and slices off a man's ear. You also have from Mark chapter 14, verse 50, the apostles fled. They did not want to stay in this situation. So even though the Lord had given his information to the apostles at various times, they'd not always understood it, they now reach a time where they think that they know everything, they're fully enlightened, and yet Jesus makes it clear there's still a lot you have to learn. Holy Spirit's going to straighten it out, but at least for now, you're still in the dark about some things. Take that information and apply it today. You think that we're also going to meet people who are, in their minds, very religious, and not just religious, but in their mind, they're religiously right? They believe that they've got it figured out. And they are confident. I mean, if you try to open up the Bible, doesn't matter what the Bible says. I know what I believe. I'm sure. I'm absolutely confident that I'm in a right relationship with God. If the apostles could go down that road and still be so wrong on so many things, mark it down. There will be people today that we deal with that will be in that very same category. That's just the way human nature is. So hopefully time will come when they will begin to rethink things. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with some additional information? 31 to 33. Okay. Moving down to the final verses in the chapter, starting with 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is come. And ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. Now, verse 31, as you look at it, would you say that Jesus was giving them a compliment or the Lord was basically rebuking the apostles? I would count that as a mild rebuke. Jesus says, do you now believe? Well, that was a good question because of what the apostles had just said. Now, normally when we see that word believe, we regard it as a synonym for faith. You know, we believe, we have faith, we have a conviction, we're confident about this matter. Here, though, as you look at the word believe, to me it seems to have a different sense. Jesus says, do you really believe? If you were to look at this in an alternative way, not that it really describes faith in Jesus, how would you define it? Believe here could mean well, what have the apostles just been saying?
You came to God, but the first thing is really, to me, is this really a question I'm saying, do you? That's how I read that. Do you really believe? But were they enlightened to some extent at this point? To some extent that they did finally realize who they're talking to?
Yeah. It's, you know, you recognize that there were dark sayings, Jesus says. But now you think that you've got this all figured out. So when he asks, do you really believe, I think that he's saying there, do you really understand heaven's plans? That may be the first point. And then the second thing is, if you really believe and you're really convinced, logically that would mean what? As far as standing up for your convictions or just sitting down? You would stand up. But what's going to happen? Well, we just mentioned with Peter and Mark chapter 14, verse 15, all the disciples fled. So the Lord is saying, step back. Think about what you're saying. Count the cost. Because you guys are going to fail. And not only were they going to fail, remember again where we're at as far as biblical history. How long, and then I'll take your hand, Betty, how long was it going to be before Jesus showed these fellas that they weren't quite as confident as they thought? The same night. The same night. In just literally hours after making this, oh, we understand everything's great. Doesn't that sound a little bit like an old statement? What goes before what? Pride goes before the fall. So it seems to me that the apostles are a perfect example of that as we look at what the information here in John 16.
You're saying that the disciples said they thought they knew everything?
Well, he said in 29, lo, now thou speakest plainly and speakest in no dark sayings. And then in 30, now we know that thou knowest all things, and need it not that any man should ask thee. So
that thou knowest, not
yes.
That they knew, but that God knows.
Yes,
and
that
we're
in
not
their
question you any further because we understand you're the Son of God.
Yes, I think you could make all those statements, but also pull from there, as far as I can tell, that they were saying, we've got this figured out. We know who you are, we've got a good understanding of heaven's plans, and we're good to go. Any other thoughts? Okay, a few other items that we want to point out from here. One commentator made this point, which I like. He said, the Lord knew it is much easier to profess faith than possess faith. Now, I like that. I like that a lot. It's easier to profess faith than possess faith. So this is kind of where you begin to separate the men from the boys, so to speak. So they have the kind of confidence, the claim the kind of understanding that we've described, and then Jesus comes along, verse 32, and says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is come. And that's what I mentioned earlier. Literally that same night, just hours later, the Lord was going to show that their understanding, or what they thought was understanding about him and all their views was not right, and they must have been absolutely shocked. Jesus made the promise that when this time came, the men were going to be scattered, and Jesus was going to be, in his words, he was going to be left what?
Alone.
Alone. Now, as you look at that statement, does it bring to mind any other passage in the Bible?
He says, when the Lord said, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah. You have that over? One place would be Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Now, think about that passage in Matthew chapter 27 in conjunction with what we have here. Jesus said, you disciples, you're going to leave me alone. But I'm not going to be all alone. I will not be totally forsaken, for who's going to be with me? The Father. So you have here in John chapter 16, Jesus saying, the Father is going to be with me. But over in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus said the Father had forsaken him. How would you put those two passages together? Okay.
By himself. He had overcome death by himself.
Yeah. There are various ideas about what it means for Jesus to be forsaken. There are some who believe that Jesus was literally forsaken. If you listen to some older preachers, they will say, and I think they mean this figuratively, but they would say that heaven's door was shut, there was a complete separation between the Father and Son, and that's why Jesus said what he did. There is an alternative view to that, which I think is what you were suggesting, that the Father did not so much shut the door, didn't turn his face from the Son, but he forsook Jesus in the sense that he didn't stand and help. If you are going down a stream, and I'm standing on the riverbank, and I have a life preserver that can save you, everything is there, and I turn my back, and I just start running through the woods. I don't call anybody, or I just don't do anything except escape from you. Have I forsaken you? Might say, sure. If I just stand there on the riverbank, and I watch you go over the falls, even though I have everything that is necessary to save you, have I still forsaken you? You forsake in both cases. So, like I said, there's been a long-standing debate for many, many years over which view is right, and some people insist on one, some people insist on the other. And, like I said, this isn't the time or the place to get into that, but that is, those are certainly two of the options when it came to Jesus saying that the Father was going to stay with him. Yes. Yeah, the Father couldn't interfere. Jesus had talked about, remember, the 72,000 angels. He could bring down 12 legions of angels, and that certainly was possible. It was just like when he prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done, if the cup can, you know, pass from me, if this path can be avoided. But it couldn't. That was the way to save man. So the angels were not asked for, the angels were not dispatched, and Jesus was allowed to go through the suffering, though the Father was able certainly to deliver him from it.
And it also showed the people the power Christ had, because they said he's calling out for his God, but he's not helping them.
Yeah.
So they thought, so when he rose from the dead, that even made Jesus look more powerful there in that time.
Yeah. But there again, it goes back to what people were thinking that they understood. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, as a wise prophet said many years ago. Anybody else? All right, let's look at a couple other items. Telling the apostles that they were going to scatter, as I mentioned, must have been a huge shock. But was there something else going on with this statement? You guys are all going to run away. Let's go back to the book of Zechariah for just a minute. Jesus is actually directing the apostles back to one of the Old Testament prophecies. And this is found in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And it was fulfilled in at least two different ways. Zechariah. Towards the end of the Old Testament. Anybody found chapter 13? All right, Carol's got it. If you'll move down to verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7.
Wake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones.
All right. Strike the shepherd, Jesus. How was he initially struck? Who came after him? The mob. And Zechariah said, what's going to happen to the sheep, the disciples? They're going to be scattered. Well, that's exactly what Jesus talks about in John chapter 16. He would have been familiar with this prophecy, and though he doesn't say, well, this is what was prophesied, he's going back to that. And then, too, you have, for example, Peter's denial over in John chapter 18, verses 17 and 25 and 26. Practical point from all this. Do you believe that there are times in life today when a Christian may feel alone? Sure. It may be that we are in a hostile work environment when it comes to our faith and the gospel. It may be that we are in a certain place where there's just nobody else around. It may be that we are in some kind of relationship that makes us feel alone. A lot of different reasons that we can feel alone. But what Jesus says in John chapter 16 should always encourage us. You are not alone. The Father was with the Lord because he was faithful. Today the Father is still with the faithful. Now, as Jesus talks about this, he tells the apostles that they are going to have some tribulation. This is in verse 33. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world, what do you have? You have tribulation. You're going to have all kinds of difficulties. John, very interesting, that he deals with this same idea over in the book of Revelation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12, and this is probably one of my more favorite passages in the book, Revelation chapter 12, because it gives us so much insight in pretty simple language concerning some of the things that take place in the Christian life. As you look at Revelation chapter 12, you have some information about Satan and how he was defeated by what Jesus was going to do, the same topics that we have in John chapter 16. As you look at verses 14 and 15, John says this, and there were given to the woman the two wings of the great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness under her own place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Serpent, of course, referring to the devil. And the serpent cast out of his mouth. This is the devil. Picture the devil in whatever form you want to take. A lion or a snake or whatever creature, whatever place you want. Maybe a big mountain. The serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a river. And this isn't just any river. It's not like maybe our small river, the Elkhart River locally, but he says water was coming out of the devil's mouth, and that water might cause her to be carried away by the stream. Most of us have seen at some point rushing water. Fire hydrant is overturned, and you see the water gushing out, or maybe it's flood time, and you see a river gushing. That's how John pictures the devil. There is just a flood. I mean, it is like a fire hose. Giant fire hose being opened up. And that's what the devil is trying to do to oppress God's people and enact his will in the world. I mean, it's just a constant surge of evil and unrighteousness and ungodliness. And then as you stay in the same chapter and you go down to verse 17, you have sort of a little bit of commentary on what John said. And the devil waxed wroth with the woman, talking about the church here in 17, and went away to make what? War with the rest of her seed and keep the commandments of God. Now that's a pretty powerful image. When the Bible says there is a force that wants to make war against you as a Christian or against the church in general, that's bad news. I mean, look at what's happened with ISIS in France. And we've got an enemy and we've got to take them out and we've got to pound them into the ground. Those are the kinds of things that are being said by the French right now. Well, God says this is what the devil wants to do. And there is, you know, it's not just a little pinprick here and it's not just a little slap there, but he's like that rushing force of water that wants to destroy God's people. And the Lord told the apostles that same thing here in John chapter 16. Todd? You have a reference there to, well, let's back up a little bit. When you look at the book of Revelation, it's filled with figurative language. Right. To stay consistent, perhaps, John used the figure of a woman. And maybe, too, if John had said the church specifically, you know, when we think about the church, sure, it's small in a lot of ways, but, and I'm not being sexist here, but if you are going to describe danger to someone, better to use typically the image of a man or a woman. Probably a woman, especially in this day and time, because in many ways it didn't have some of the protections that we possess now. So here you have the idea of a rushing woman, a rushing river, the devil, and those two images together attacking a woman. So the symbolism may have been put in that particular way to show just how puny we are compared to the devil and the kind of thing that he wants to do. But certainly if the word church had been used, it would be a little plainer, but the book of Revelation is filled with those symbols. Anybody else? Okay. You also have what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and this is exactly right. Now, building on this, the Lord says you're going to have some very difficult times. You will find tribulation in the world, even though I'm going to go out and give you all the things that you need to preach the gospel. But in the midst of all this, the Lord makes another promise, which is somewhat unusual. He says, you're going to have what? In me, you can have peace. That's the promise that you see also in verse 33. Now, the Lord's spoken about that peace earlier. As you back up just a little bit, John chapter 14, verse 27, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, giveth I unto you. Now, as I look at this, I remember preaching as I was in school. I went back and spoke at a congregation that was helping me get through school. And I used an illustration that one lady afterwards came up and said, I had no idea what that illustration meant. I mean, it would be like giving a sports illustration to somebody that has no knowledge of sports or had never seen the concept of sports. But she said, even though I was unfamiliar with the illustration that you began with, the more you spoke, the more I kind of figured out what the point was. So I really didn't need to understand the illustration. That to me is what Jesus is doing here in John 14, 15, and 16. He gives them some information, and it's sort of fuzzy. So then he moves forward a little bit, gives them some new information, goes back a little bit, gets some references to some previous information, and tosses that in again. And we do that same kind of thing. As we hear more and more about something the first time, the second time, the third time, we really don't get it. But you know, little by little, you know, we're smart people. We can start piecing it together. And that's what Jesus was doing. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit came along, and that all finally came together. Now, as far as this peace that he's talking about, why do you think Jesus, and part of the answer to this is found in verse 33, why do you think that Jesus was able to promise peace or talk about peace in the midst of all the tribulation they were going to face? Pull it from verse 33, final verse.
Well, the contrast that they'll have versus the world, and then he says, I have overcome the world.
That's it. Jesus said you can have peace because here's the end game. Here's how things are going to conclude. Who wins? I do. Who wins with me? The people who are on my side. I find it interesting that word that is translated overcome, it is a word which is expressed with the ongoing tense that we've talked about before. I overcame in the past, and as life continues, as the Christian era continues, I will continue to overcome. As we look at our world, anybody ever wonder to themselves sometimes, it really doesn't look like God's in control? Anybody ever have a thought like that? Maybe you're all good people. I think that there are some people who do wonder about that. You hear about the killings, you hear about abuse, you hear about political corruption in country after country. And some Christians, and it may not be a lasting thought, but every once in a while, through the mind, the thought may go, is God really in control of things? You know, why isn't he doing more here? Why isn't he doing more over that? There. Well, there are some things that God certainly allows because man has free will. But here you have Jesus saying, look, I'm the one who's in control. Deity has always been in control of the world. If the Lord is an overcomer, then would we expect the Bible to talk about God's people also being overcomers? Well, that would seem to make sense. Let's pick up some passages quickly. And just by chance, I don't think that's exactly right, but John, this was also something that was very important for him. Let's take a look in 1 John. We'll look at 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 5. Who wants to pick up 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14? 1 John 2, 13 and 14. Catherine? 1 John 2, 13 and 14. Then we'll look at 1 John 4, 4. Gary, I think that was your hand. And then Don, if you'll pick up from 1 John chapter 5, the fourth verse. Let's start with 1 John 2, 13 and 14. Catherine? First John 2, 13 and 14. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Okay, thank you very much. Overcome. This was an important theme to John. Jesus makes the point he's the overcomer, and John says to God's people, in 1 John, you also find this in the book of Revelation, but we'll not look at those passages tonight. John also in that last book talks about God's people being overcomers. 4:4. Gary, I think that's you, isn't it? 1 John?
Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Okay, wonderful verse. A lot of people are familiar with the end of it. Greater is the one that's in you than the one in the world. The one in the world will be a reference to the devil, but you are able to overcome because Christ is a great overcomer. And then finally, Don, if you would, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4.
For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
Okay, twice in that verse. If you're born of God, what does that mean? You become a Christian, and you are, John says, an overcomer. Another passage that comes to my mind here is Ephesians 4, verse 6. There Paul said, God is over all, he's through all, he's in all. God is the one who is above all, so if you are in him, you can have great comfort, or to use the words in John chapter 16, you can be of good cheer. Now in the next chapter, which we hope to start in about 6 months, John chapter 17, you will see here, and you can read this on your own if you like, but let's just read a couple verses and give you a hint. Jesus, as you look at 17:1, says, was lifting up his heavens, and what's he doing? He says, Father? Well, that kind of gives us a clue. What's he doing?
He's talking to God.
He's praying. He's talking to God. Where are we at as far as time? Just in hours, the disciples are going to flee. They're going to leave him. Jesus is going to be arrested. The cross is in sight. And as you look at John 17, Jesus, as he prepares to face these things, he prays. He prays for himself. He prays for the apostles. He prays for the world. And this is a great lesson for us. Prayer is good at any time. But especially before you start out on a difficult project, before you begin to do something which may be dangerous or something which is definitely out of the ordinary for you, prayer is a very, very good thing. And we have a great example there. Anything else that you want to add or ask? Okay, let me toss out a thought-provoking question for you. We have back, if we move up, we've got about 3 or 4 minutes to answer this question. If we move back to John chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus said there, "These things have I spoken unto you in dark sayings." If you have the King James translation, it's probably going to be rendered a little differently, or another translation, you may have a word like Proverbs. I believe that's a King James translation, or you may have a word like parable. But we're talking about obscure sayings. And Jesus said, "I've talked to you in dark sayings." Let's go back to the book of Mark for just a second. Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. If in the work world people know that you're a Christian, sometimes they'll hit you up with some questions you may not anticipate when it comes to the Bible. And here's something that some people have faced. Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. And without a parable spake he not unto them, but privately to his own disciples." What did Jesus do? Privately to the disciples, Jesus explained all things. Now that's clearly what Mark says. But now as we come over here to John chapter 16, looking again at that information that we just pulled out from verse 25, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you in dark sayings." So Mark says the Lord explained all things to the disciples. Now as we go over here in John chapter 16, Jesus says himself to the apostles, "I spoke to you in some ways which were a little unclear. I gave you some information which was not all that plain." And I think you have to especially look here in the context, John 14, John 15, and John 16. If somebody said both of those statements can't be true, here we have a Bible contradiction, what would you say? How would you answer it? If I were asking that question, I don't know that I'd be convinced by your explanation. I mean, it's a good shot, but I don't think I would have walked away with a warm, fuzzy feeling. Anybody else want to take a shot at that? Think about what we've said thus far. Especially, oh, Gary?
Is the last part of Mark 4:34 a different time period?
Very good. I think you hit on the key. Remember what we talked about tonight? Jesus said to the apostles, "Ask whatever you want, and you're going to get it." We noted how that's qualified. There is a context for that. The same is true in Mark chapter 4. During that particular time, the Lord did exactly what Mark described. But there were some other times, specifically now as we look at John 14, John 15, and John 16, where the Lord made things a little murkier. And things were not quite as clear as they had been, and he had a reason for that. You know, and we've talked about that reason. He was about to die. The apostles were going to be swallowed up with grief. So it was right, it was best to go ahead and use a little less clarity on this occasion. So if you don't pay attention to the context, if you don't pay attention to the people involved, if you don't pay attention to when something was said, where something was said, how something was said, you can get in all kinds of deep trouble. So just kind of a quick suggestion there as far as Bible interpretation. And once again, to show that some people have tried to allege contradictions where there are none.